Well, I'm excited to talk about God's Word today. We're continuing our series through the book of Hebrews. And before we get started, if you need a physical copy of God's Word, which at ECPC, we highly recommend one that you can feel and touch and grasp. So raise your hand and we have some people who will give you a Bible if you would like one. Great. And we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 22. I will read this passage and pray, and we will begin to delve into this beautiful picture of faith that the author of Hebrews paints for his original readers and for us today through God's providence and sovereignty. So let's read God's Word, starting in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 11. We're told, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of the heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have made your word relevant and meaningful for us today, even though much of it was written thousands and thousands of years ago. This is a testament to your power, to your sovereignty, to your unchanging nature and faithfulness, and to the unchanging nature of the human life, which you have created. Lord, we pray that your word today would pierce our hearts, that your word would reveal to us our sin and make known the brokenness in our lives that needs to be redeemed. And as we become aware of these things that need to be changed, that we would not look to the world or to ourselves or to anything else outside of you for that hope and for that change. We also pray that we would trust you in that process. And we would trust you even when that process doesn't look the way that we might want it to look. We ask these things in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit, who lives within each of your children today. Amen. Last weekend, Caroline and I went to a film festival. It's called the Banff Film Festival. It was here in Charlotte at the Blumenthal Performing Arts Center. And it's a competition. It's a film competition where people submit movies ranging from 5 minutes to 45 minutes. And all of the movies have to do with the outdoors. They have to do with people going on adventures, people taking risks. And one film was particularly incredible. It was called Four Mums in a Boat. And it was a movie about four English women, each of them in either their 40s or their 50s, who started rowing together in order to stay active and healthy and to build friendships with one another. They were amazing women, but they were normal people just like you and me. They all had husbands, they all had children, they had families. They were just normal people. But what was amazing was one night, kind of on a whim, they all agreed to participate in something unexpected. They decided they were going to compete in the Talisker Whiskey Atlantic Challenge, which was no ordinary event. This is an annual event where teams row across the Atlantic Ocean on a nearly 3,000-mile journey. And these English mums were making plans to do this together. And if they were to do this, they would end up going down as the oldest all-female crew in history to sail across the Atlantic Ocean. It's an amazing decision. You could say that their decision to do this was somewhat like a conversion experience, because they were making a commitment to take a risk, to step out in faith, not fully knowing or understanding where they were going. And on top of that, when you look at their lives, after they take this step of faith, their lives are transformed by this decision. They begin orienting everything that they do. They begin investing resources in training and the necessary boat and all of the things that are required in order to participate in this challenge. Because they believe that these things are necessary to faithfully reach the goal and to see the future promises of their commitment fulfilled. And before you know it, there they are on screen, leaving port in Spain and setting sail for Antigua, knowing that they would neither see nor touch dry land for at least 50 days, and knowing that between these ports, they would be like foreigners in a foreign land. And things start out well for them as they make their way into the sea. They have a two-woman rowing rotation where two of them row while the other two rest. They're excited. They're invigorated. This moment has finally come, and they are full of hope as they set their minds and heart on the port of promise. But as they make their way deeper into the seemingly infinite abyss of the Atlantic Ocean, things start to go wrong. Their automatic water purifier breaks. So now one of the women who was supposed to be resting has to pump water by hand so that they don't become dehydrated. And not long after that, their steering system shuts down. And so the other woman who's supposed to be resting has to steer the boat manually, which means all four women are working at all times of the day, which leads to fear and doubt. It leads to sleep deprivation. It leads to all sorts of things. And then on top of that, something happens that had not happened on the Atlantic Ocean in January for over 20 years. A hurricane hits, and they are forced to retreat into their living quarters, which are at either end of the boat and are not much to speak of. Each pair of women shares a space that is probably no bigger than the space between you and the chair to your right and your left. And it's here, under the gale force winds and the pouring rain of the hurricane, that they begin to truly doubt. And when we consider their situation at this moment in their lives, we can also say that their mental state is not much different than the mental state of the audience of the book of Hebrews, which we're going through right now. You see, the audience of Hebrews have also decided to take a risk. They've decided to take a leap of faith into this thing called Christianity, to put their hope in this person named Jesus, who they've been told was not just a normal human being. He was God incarnate, a God-man, that the God of the universe had chosen to make himself known and to take on the very form of a human being. And that this human being lived and died and was resurrected and was then ascended into heaven. And he rules there now. And that this man, this event, has an impact on every single human being in the world. They had taken a leap of faith into something that seemed utterly unbelievable. They had set their eyes upon promises that this Jesus would return in order to redeem everything, in order to save them, in order to undo all the things in this world that have been broken. But you see, the promises for the audience of Hebrews have not come as expected. And they are overwhelmed by their circumstances. This is what's happening in the church. The people in the church that the author of Hebrews is writing to are experiencing suffering and pain and doubt and fear. They are dying. And they don't know what's going on. They feel overwhelmed. The promises that Jesus would bring life seem to be unfulfilled. The expectations that Jesus was going to fix all of their problems seems to have never come. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can identify with these experiences. We can identify with these doubts and these fears. And we know them well. If we're honest with ourselves, these are the kinds of things that lead us to also question God. We wonder, like the audience of Hebrews does, is God really in control? And if God is in control, why does he allow terrible things to happen to me, to the people I love, to the people who I see on the news? Why does God allow these things to happen? If God is really at work, why have I not seen the change that I want in myself? Why do I still struggle with this sin? Why can I not control myself? Why can I not control my children? Why hasn't God changed them? Why hasn't God changed my husband or my mom or my dad or my friends? These are legitimate doubts that Christians struggle with on a daily basis. We ask, if God is faithful, why doesn't he just finish what he started? Why does he let things go on as they do? You see, these are the same questions that the audience of Hebrews was asking. And these doubts and questions, these pains and sufferings are tempting the audience that the author of Hebrews is writing to. They are tempting them to abandon the gospel. They're beginning to wonder, should I just go back to the old way of doing things? Because if I were to go back to the old way of doing things, I might be able to relieve myself of some of these problems. I wouldn't have this tension of a good God who is allowing bad things to happen. I can just accept that the world is random, that the world is evil, that there is no purpose. And while that may not give me hope, at least it doesn't give me a false hope. And the author of Hebrews knows that these questions are being asked. And God, providentially, knows that these questions are being asked, not by this particular audience alone, but by God's people throughout history. And what is interesting is that rather than sternly commanding his audience to suck it up, to put their heads down and to push forward, or even rebuking them for their doubts and fears and yelling at them, he decides to do something altogether unexpected. The author of Hebrews says, you know what? I want to sit down with you guys and I want to tell you some stories. This seems counterintuitive and unhelpful, but that's what the author of Hebrews does. And I think the reason that he does this is because he has read the Bible. You see, he sees that God has actually chosen to reveal himself primarily through stories in the Bible, rather than through rigorous school-like lessons. And so the author of Hebrews takes a page out of God's book, both literally and metaphorically, in order to tell his audience these stories, so that they might have hope. He tells them a story about a man named Abram and his wife Sarah, who worshipped foreign gods, but received a message from an unknown God named Yahweh, who told them to go and to live in another land, a land that was foreign to them, and to live there like they were foreigners. Not to settle down, but to go. I mean, there's a real sense in which Abraham or Sarah may have thought that they were crazy because they were hearing voices from a God that they didn't know. He tells us a story about Abraham's son, Isaac, who is brought under the knife by his own father and nearly sacrificed. He tells us a story about Isaac's son, Jacob, who is known all his life for deceit and seems to be identified by his treachery against his family. We're told a story about Jacob's son, Joseph, who is sold into slavery by his own brothers and then later cast into jail for over a decade of his life. The author tells us these stories because God has told us these stories. And these stories help us see that God created us to love stories and to learn from them. God put this in our DNA. They draw us in, they motivate us, they alleviate our doubts and our fears, and they put things in perspective so that we can remember what truly matters. We can remember who we truly are. In the story about the four mums in a boat, the hurricane finally recedes after over 3 days of them being cooped up in their cramped living quarters. And as they get out, they are distraught. They're devastated. It seems like they have no hope. But the woman who has chosen to lead them does something unexpected. You see, she didn't tell anyone else about this, but she had gotten all of the women's family members to write them letters, to remind them of who they are, to tell them stories about their past and stories about what they will do when they reach the other side at the port in Antigua. And it's amazing to see the woman's response when they find these letters from their family. She gives them these letters, and these stories fill them with hope. They fill them with the hope that they need, and they remind them that this world that they're living in, this world where they're surrounded by water on every side, is not their home, and that they are looking and longing for a better place. And so they push forward to that better place. And after 68 days at sea, they finally reach the port in Antigua. And they are welcomed by their family. And they are welcomed into the history books as the oldest all-female crew to ever row across the Atlantic Ocean. You see, we don't have to be Christians to understand that we love stories. And that stories remind us of who we are and remind us of what truly matters. And in these stories that the author of Hebrews gives us, we begin to see things that we share in common with the people of the Old Testament, with people who lived thousands of years ago. And that the same things that we share with them are the things that the audience of Hebrews shares with us. You see, in these stories, we also see individuals who experienced extreme suffering. As I mentioned earlier, Abraham, he lived his whole life as a vagabond. We're told in verse 9 that by faith he went to live in the land of promise, but as in a foreign land, living in tents. Imagine if God had told you to take your family, to uproot it from everything that you knew, go to a new place that he's going to give to your ancestors, but you need to live there like a foreigner. Which means you can't settle down. You need to move from place to place. You are never going to have a place that feels like home. There's always going to be the lingering knowledge in the back of your mind that at some point you're going to have to get up and leave and go somewhere else. Or think about Sarah, Abraham's wife, who endured the emotional turmoil of barrenness for nearly her whole life. Especially in a culture where many women found their value and their worth and their ability to bear children, Sarah would have experienced extreme shame over her barrenness, even though it was something completely out of her control. I think we can all imagine the kind of inward pain and turmoil that lived within Sarah as she got to the point where she believed it was physically impossible for her to have a child because she was just too old. That's pain, that's suffering. Or think about Isaac, the son of Abraham and Sarah. In his old age, he became blind and decrepit, and he was forced to watch his family torn apart by deceit and treachery, as his son Jacob deceived his other son Esau and stole his birthright, and then stole the blessing of his father from Esau and had to abandon the promised land in order to save his own life so that his brother wouldn't kill him. Isaac was helpless in watching his family torn apart. And then Jacob, in his old age, watched his favorite son, Joseph, the youngest of 12 sons, seemingly be torn apart by a wild animal. When what really happened was his other sons were so jealous and so hateful toward Joseph that they sold him into slavery and lied to their father about it. Think about Joseph, who even after he was sold into slavery by his brothers, seemed to find a place in a house where he could be in command, where he could be in control, and then he was falsely accused of adultery and thrown into a jail cell to rot for what we would think would be the rest of his life. These people understand suffering and pain and doubt and fear in the same way that we understand it. And moreover, these individuals understand what it's like to deal with God's promises when they remain unfulfilled, which is something we also wrestle with. They had to cling to ridiculous promises that seemed impossible. They had to cling to God's promises under circumstances that seemed insurmountable. Abraham and Sarah, who were old enough to be considered dead. That's what the author says. They're old enough, they might as well be dead. That's how old they are. They were supposed to be the forerunners to a great nation. They were supposed to be the ancestors of a nation whose numbers would be more than the grains of sand upon the sea. But that doesn't seem to have happened, and they seem to be at the end of their lives. Or think about Isaac. Isaac, who had Jacob and Esau, saw two sons who were extremely broken and sinful. Neither Jacob nor Esau was an upright person. Neither of them trusted God. But we're told in verse 20 that Isaac had to bless these two incredibly flawed sons, trusting that God would somehow redeem them and use them, even though it seemed hopeless. And then we look at Jacob, who after he abandons the promised land, is forced to come back because God calls him back to the promised land. And as he's coming back, he discovers that his brother Esau is waiting for him. Jacob believes he's at the end of his rope. He believes that God has given him this promise that he will be the one through whom the promises of Abraham will be fulfilled. But Jacob can only see the death glare of Esau bearing down upon him. Or think about Joseph. As he sits in jail, we can imagine that he thought back to the dreams that he had when he was younger, when he was living with his family. He was given dreams from God that said that his 11 brothers, though he was the youngest, would bow down and worship him. Imagine how hard it would have been for Joseph to believe that message from God as he sat and rotted in a jail cell. These people understand the trials of the Christian life. And the reason the author of Hebrews gives us these stories, gives us these pictures of people who know suffering and pain, is so that we might learn to live like them. So that we might learn what it looks like to greet God's promises from afar, which is what we're told in verse 13. What do these stories teach us about what it means to live the Christian life in the midst of these things, in the midst of pain and suffering and unfulfilled expectations? Well, the first thing we discover is that God's faithfulness over the course of multiple generations is depicted here. I mean, this is an amazing picture of God's faithfulness. And it's not something that we would be able to see in our own lifetime, in our own flesh, because these stories span hundreds of years. We don't live hundreds of years. So we don't know if God's going to be faithful for hundreds of years if we base that on our own experience. We can only base it upon the experiences of those past. And when we see God's faithfulness to these people in Genesis, and that God continues to be faithful throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament, we begin to have greater trust in this God and his ability to be faithful in spite of our own circumstances. You see, the reason we can trust in God's faithfulness is because in each of these stories, it's God who intercedes in order to fulfill his promises. The fulfillment of these promises is not on the shoulders of these individuals that we read about, but it's on the shoulders of God. God is the one who miraculously gives Abraham and Sarah a child. God is the one who provides a ram in the thicket to serve as a substitute for Isaac when Abraham is about to sacrifice him. God is the one who encounters Jacob in Genesis 32 at Mount Penuel. And as Jacob wrestles with God, God blesses Jacob. And God gives Jacob a new name. See, the name Jacob in the Old Testament meant deceiver. It meant to deceive. And Jacob had lived up to his name. But God says, I'm going to give you a new identity. Your name will now be Israel. And then God brings Joseph up out of prison through dreams that he had given to the Pharaoh. and given Joseph the ability to interpret those dreams, and that brings Joseph out of prison and into second in command over all of Egypt. In each of these stories, God is the one who intercedes to save his people. And before you begin to wonder why God doesn't do things like this today, I think it's important for us to recognize that God does do things like this today. He does even more amazing things today than he did in the Old Testament. You see, the most amazing encounter that we have with God, the most amazing intercession of God, is that he breathes life into dead souls, into lifeless bodies, that he puts flesh on dry bones to make them spiritually alive. That's a greater miracle than anything that we see in the Old Testament. And the fact that God would take spiritually dead people who are completely opposed to him and want nothing to do with him and make them his children. That's the greatest miracle of all. We also see that this passage teaches us what it looks like for God to be the object of our faith. You see, these people show us that it's the object of our faith that truly matters. What makes these individuals important is not that their faith was stronger than yours or stronger than my faith. What makes these individuals important is that their faith was in God and that they chose to cling to God in the midst of their uncertainty. They recognize that this God, because he's the only true God, is the only one who can save them. No one else has the ability or the power. Nothing else outside of God can change their circumstances. This is something we see as well in the ministry of Jesus. In John chapter 6, Jesus gives a very hard teaching. He basically tells all of his followers, hey guys, you need to understand that the only way you can be saved is by believing in me and trusting in me. And apart from me, there is no way for anyone to be saved. And we're told when Jesus says this to his disciples, many of them turned back and no longer walked with him. They said, Jesus, this is too hard of a teaching. We cannot accept this. We don't like this. And we don't like your teaching, so we're going to have to reject you. And so during this moment, Jesus, as his ministry is kind of hanging on a hinge, because if his disciples abandon him, his ministry's over. He's got no followers left. He looks to his disciples and he says, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter, speaking on behalf of the disciples, answers him and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. You see, the disciples understood this as well. They understood that even though we don't always understand what you're doing, Jesus, even though we may not even always like what you're doing, we do understand that you are the only one who has the words of life. And that if we want to live, if we want the joy that comes from knowing God and being in a right relationship with him, we have to trust you because there's nowhere else to go. And I wonder if this is something that we can say in our pain and in our suffering and in our doubting. Do we look to other things in the world when things get hard? Do we abandon God in favor of things that feel more comfortable? Things that feel easier? Things that feel less risky than trusting God? Or do we look to God and say, to whom else shall I go? Even though I don't understand it, even though this is hard, even though this is painful, even though I may never see why you caused this to happen in my life or this life of the person I love, I'm going to cling to you because you're the true God. You're the only one who I can trust. You're the only one who can give life. Thirdly, these individuals show us that this world is not our home, and therefore we should not expect to feel comfortable in this place. We're told this in verses 15 and 16. We read that if they had been thinking, being these people in Genesis, if they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. What the author of Hebrews is saying is these people, if they wanted to leave the promised land and go back home, they could have done that because they could have just gone back to their original country. But they didn't do that. And why didn't they do that? They didn't do that because they recognized that nowhere in the world could be considered home when they were the people of God. Because the home for the people of God doesn't exist in this world right now. It only exists in heaven. You see, home is, it's the place where you feel comfortable. It's the place where you feel safe. When you get home, you want to put on your sweatpants. You want to put on a t-shirt. You want to sit on your couch and read or watch TV, and you feel safe. You feel comfortable. You feel happy. You're like, this is where I want to be right now. It's a great feeling. And what the author of Hebrews is showing us is that that is not a feeling that God's people are ever going to have in this life until Jesus comes back. It doesn't mean that God doesn't give us good gifts to enjoy, but it means that everything in this world, as Christians, we should recognize has been tainted and perverted by sin. And therefore, it's not ultimate. It's not what we should long for. It's not what we should wrap our minds and our lives around, because our home is in heaven. Which leads us to ask the question, what level of comfort do you feel in this world? Do you feel too comfortable? Is there a sense in the back of your mind that you recognize that this world is not your home? Because if we feel too comfortable in this world, we should reconsider why we feel so comfortable and what it looks like to follow the example that God has given us of living as foreigners in a foreign land and recognizing that our home isn't here. Where we're living now is the abyss of the Atlantic Ocean. We're not living on the port of Antigua, where we'll be reunited with God's people, living in God's city, living with God. And finally, this passage shows us that it is normal. It is a normal experience for humans to live and die while God's promises have yet to be fulfilled. Verse 13 tells us that these all died in faith. They all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. I think sometimes we are under the impression that God needs us, or he needs us to be alive in order to fulfill his will. But what the author of Hebrews is showing us is that the people in Genesis recognize that, yeah, I'm probably going to die before I see these promises fulfilled. And that's okay, because my life and my death cannot thwart God's power. They cannot thwart God's sovereignty. And I should almost expect that I'm going to die while greeting God's promises from afar, which means knowing that God's promises have not yet been fulfilled, but trusting that they will be fulfilled in spite of anything, even life or death. What's even more amazing is that this is something that Jesus has to do. Jesus has to die in faith, greeting God's promises from afar. You see, Jesus, as a human being, he had to die on a cross. He had to experience physical death in the same way that you and I will most likely experience physical death. He had to do it trusting in faith that his Father would raise him from the dead. Jesus may have believed it in his mind. He may have understood it, but he had to experience it. And that's amazing that we have a high priest who is so willing to sympathize and identify with human beings that he did not even give up. He did not even make himself an exception from having to die in faith while greeting God's promises from afar. So that as we wrestle with death, which is scary, as we wrestle with God's unfulfilled promises, Jesus meets us there and sympathizes with us and says, I know what this is like. I know that it's hard, but please let me comfort you. Let me encourage you, and let me show you that you can trust God even in the midst of all this pain and suffering. You see, these stories show us that the very things that were causing the audience of Hebrews, and oftentimes cause us, to doubt God. We oftentimes doubt God when we have suffering, pain, death, the problem of promises not being fulfilled. Those things can oftentimes lead us to doubt God. But what the author of Hebrews is showing us is that these things are exactly what is normal for the human life. Every single human experiences these kinds of things. And the author of Hebrews is holding up these believers in Genesis and saying, look, your experiences are normal. They're to be expected. They're the same kinds of experiences that others have had in the past and that others will have in the future. And it's not your experiences that are the problem. It's not your circumstances that need to change. It's your interpretation of them. You see, even non-Christians experience suffering and pain and loss. And so these experiences are human experiences. They're normal experiences for anyone who lives in a broken world. But what the author shows us is that the difference is faith. and that faith doesn't grant us immunity from pain. It doesn't grant us immunity from suffering and doubt and fear, but it changes the way that we understand them. Because faith allows us to long and look toward something greater than this world. Whereas if you're not a believer, if you don't have a hope beyond this life now, there's nothing to put your hope in. There's nothing to do except try to do whatever you can while you live. And in that case, fear of death is kind of the greatest fear one could have. But for Christians, fear of death is not a fear that is insurmountable, because not even death itself can intercede or thwart God's plans of salvation for his people. It can't mess up God's plan. And what's also amazing about faith is that faith is something that we don't manufacture for ourselves. We can't make faith in our own hearts. Faith is something that God gives us. And when the author of Hebrews talks about faith in this chapter, we should remember that faith is a gift that God gives his people. That the reason they're able to endure through pain and suffering is because God has strengthened them by giving them the gift of faith. You see, Abraham died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, acknowledging that they were strangers and exiles on earth. They desired a better country, a heavenly one. You have to have faith if you're going to long for that better country. You see, in verses 17 through 19, we see that it is by faith that Abraham was willing to sacrifice his only son. And we're told that the reason Abraham was willing to do this is because he believed that not even him killing his own son could interfere with God's plan. Because he believed that God could bring his son back to life if necessary. We're told in verse 21 that by faith, Jacob blessed the two sons of Joseph, which is interesting. Why would he pick out the two sons of Joseph? Well, the two sons of Joseph, we know Joseph was a leader in Egypt. The two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, were half Egyptian. And I think when we see Jacob blessing these two sons of Joseph, Jacob is looking back to the promises given to his grandfather Abraham. When God told Abraham, I will not only bless you and your people, but I will make you a blessing to the nations. And Jacob is trusting in faith that God will somehow incorporate all of the nations into God's people. Even sons who are half Egyptian, the very enemies of God. Jacob is trusting in God's ability to do that, to keep his promises. And then in verse 22, we see by faith, Joseph left instruction concerning his bones. Joseph says, I know that I'm about to die, but my death cannot thwart God's plan to take his people to the promised land. And when you go to the promised land, I want you to take my bones with you. Joseph believed that God really would keep his promises. And more than that, I think another thing we see here is in Joseph wanting his bones to be taken to the promised land, we see a hint at Joseph's belief that one day he will be resurrected. And when he's resurrected, he wants to be in the promised land. He wants to be with God's people in God's place. And that faith that he has, the faith that we see throughout this chapter, is a faith that God gives his people as a gift. They believed in a God who is faithful. And the author of Hebrews is showing his audience a God who is faithful. We also see this same God continues to be faithful today. The fact that anyone is here worshiping God right now is proof that God is faithful to his people, that he has not abandoned them. And if this God is truly faithful, then we can be confident that he will absolutely keep his promises, even if we are to die before they're fulfilled. And where is God's faithfulness most vividly displayed? I think we know that it's most vividly displayed on the cross. And the picture of the cross is depicted in the Lord's Supper. It's depicted in God who did not consider himself, or Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself and took on the very nature of a servant. A God who wanted to dine with broken, sinful people. And he wanted to die for them so that he could bring them into the perfect joy that God has in himself already. God doesn't need us to increase his joy, but he wants us to enjoy it and to participate in it. I mean, this sacrament is a reminder of a story. It's a reminder of the greatest story that's ever told. And it's a story that changes our lives. It's a story that encourages us and gives us hope in the midst of our doubts, in the midst of our uncertainty, in the midst of our pain and our suffering. So let's take this sacrament. Let's remember this story with joy. And let's encourage others to do the same. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for stories. We thank you that you have put a love of stories into our souls, and that you have chosen to reveal yourself, not just by telling us true things about you, but by showing us who you are by your actions throughout history. Lord, we know that we can do nothing of our own accord, and so I beg that you would instill within us, by the power of your Spirit, penitent, repentant hearts that do not want to cling to this world, but long for the world to come, when heaven is brought down to earth and everything is redeemed and we can finally be home. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.